This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're going to finish up this chapter this evening. We covered the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21 last time. And, you know, in that section, which takes place after the millennial reign of Christ, after Satan is cast in the lake of fire, after the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, God's going to create a new heaven, a new earth for us to dwell in with him. And our focus this evening as we finish up this chapter is the New Jerusalem, the capital city in this new heaven and new earth. Now, this is kind of a hard concept, but keep in mind, history has ended as we know it. There is no more time. We're in the eternal state. Again, I can only speak for myself. My mind doesn't work like that. I'm sorry. It's not that smart. It's not that brilliant. But I just know it's forever. There's no time. There's no watches in the eternal state because there is no time. I like my watch. I mean, I don't know. How am I going to count my steps in heaven or in the eternal state? I don't know. But there's none. And Paul tells us of Abraham's faith. It's kind of interesting in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, which is a picture of us, you know, as aliens and strangers in this world. But this is what Paul wrote in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You know, that's what we're waiting for, this city that God has built, and we're going to dwell together with him. You know, we long for this day. I mean, we see all the, you know, atrocities going on in the world. And yeah, the kingdom age is going to be awesome. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But we're past that now, and there is no more sin at all. There is no more tears. There is no more sorrow, nothing. We're in the eternal state with the Lord. And, you know, I think perspective is everything. And I think many times we get so caught up what's going on in this world today, and we lose perspective. This is not our home. What we're here, we're on a rescue mission. Okay, we're here to rescue people from the kingdom of darkness and have God bring them into the kingdom of light. That's our whole mission. If it wasn't, the minute we got saved, God would take us home, right? Because there's no work for us to do. I mean, really, if we're not going to be ambassadors for Christ, if we're not going to bring the gospel message to the lost, what's our purpose here? None. But we're on a mission. And I think the Lord's ready to call his ambassadors home. So let's finish the work he's called us to do. There's many of you aware of Fort Knox. It's where America's gold is held, this impregnable fortress, or so they say. The United States Department of the Treasury has held the nation's deposit of gold there since 1937. And it's 99.9% pure gold in bulk form, in like bars, because it's not possible to extract 100% pure gold. And all the gold that has ever been mined has an estimated value of just under $6 trillion. That's everything that in the world. And the gold vault that here at Fort Knox is lined with granite walls and a blast-proof door that weighs 22 tons. You know, that's pretty amazing. And because people can't be trusted, no single person is entrusted with the entire combination to the vault. 10 members of the depository staff must dial separate combinations known only to them. Beyond the main vault door, smaller interior cells provide further protection. There are several fences that surround the facility, armed guards, and Fort Knox holds 5,050 tons of gold, roughly worth $173 billion. Wow. It's closed to visitors, obviously. You don't want people encasing the joint, I guess. And here's the thing. Gold isn't the only thing in this world that could be stolen. 3 or 4 years ago, the copper downspouts this one pastor was talking about attached to the gutters at the church I pastor were stolen. I'm told it's a good thing that our heating and air conditioning units are on the roof, because churches have them on the ground have had them stolen. We have bars on some of the windows at our church because people have broken in to steal things. What kind of world is this where people will steal copper downspouts from a church for the money they will get by recycling the copper? And that's a great question. The answer to the question is simple. We live in a sin-filled world, and people do what they want because there is no king on the throne of their hearts. And when I see a king, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. But again, here we are in the eternal state where God has created a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And again, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, think about this. In our society, in the days we're living in here in America, we are concerned about our property, right? We're concerned about people breaking in, stealing things, and all that. 30%, 8% of Americans own a home security product. 38%. I'm sure those numbers are going up. Others, 35% of a smaller fraction just have dogs or firearms, 25%. And 47% of Americans have been a victim of a property crime. Well, that's crazy. Don't we have laws to protect us? Well, yeah, we do. But do you think criminals follow laws? No. And here's the thing. The paradise lost in Genesis due to sin is going to be changed to paradise regained. And we're going to go back in a few weeks here. We're going to be starting in the book of Genesis all over again. And we're going to see paradise that God created for Adam and Eve to live in was lost because of their sin. But here's the culmination of all that. You know, from Genesis chapter 3 onward is God redeeming sinful man and restoring this world in the kingdom age to what it was in the Garden of Eden, and now a new heavens, a new earth with the new Jerusalem. No more pain, no more crying, no more worrying, no more sin, just life with God. Now, what happens to all those other people? Well, again, if they're not believers at the Great White Throne Judgment, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Apart from Christ, you will not enter into the eternal state with him, but an eternal state apart from him. And that's where a lot of people don't want to talk about. This lake of fire, this eternal state, it's real. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the scriptures. Why? Because it is a real thing. And he's warning people. They can mock it, make fun of it, but it doesn't change the fact that it's real. In fact, like Paul said in Hebrews 13:14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Yeah, this isn't going to continue on forever. You know, just like at the time of Noah when the flood came. All those people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Life went on. Even though this boat was being built, this ark, for 120 years, no one even thought about the judgment of God. They just lived their sinful lives. Does that sound even familiar today? Yeah. That's what we see going on. And like Noah, our mission is to warn people, to share Jesus with people. Because judgment, I believe, is getting very close. And again, this is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. And here we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. And John is going to see what we wait for in faith. This new heavens, new earth, and the New Jerusalem. So let's pick up Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Wow. Here's, first of all, before I talk about the Lamb's wife, this angel who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues comes on the scene to show John this new Jerusalem, this place for the bride of Christ to live. You know, when was the last time we saw this angel? 1,000 years earlier, right? When these plagues were issued out before the millennial reign of Christ. Here he is again. I'm sure he had other things to do during those 1,000 years, during the millennial reign, but now he's back on the scene. And he tells John, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Wow. Some believe that this is not a literal city. I think it is. But they try to say that the Lamb's bride is the New Jerusalem. But again, it doesn't make any sense because we're given the dimensions of this New Jerusalem. And I hope those aren't my dimensions because, wow, they're pretty big. Listen again to what's said in verse 2 here in Revelation 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So I think this New Jerusalem is known by the people who dwell there, the bride of Christ. I think the Old Testament saints and all believers came to the faith during the tribulation period, during the millennial reign, they're going to live outside the city, but they're going to come into the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord. I think this is the city for the bride. Some may disagree, but that's okay. But what a city this is going to be. Now, why do we even need to know this? Well, I want to know what the Lord has for me, don't you? I mean, I can honestly just speak for me and my wife. You know, when we go on vacation, my wife is so good at this. I'm kind of lazy. Don't tell her. But she researches and researches, and we go to the most amazing places because she's done all the work. I want to know what the New Jerusalem is all about. You know, I don't want to look like, hey, what's that over there? Well, didn't you read? I want to know. And why would God put that in here? You know, when I first went to the Grand Canyon, I had really no idea of what it was about. I thought it was a big hole in the ground, really. And then I went there, and I was like, wow. Mount Rushmore, too. You know, it's got some president's faces carved in some rock. Big deal. And we went there during the daytime. I was like, wow. And then we stayed at night. I'm like, oh, my gosh, this is amazing that they were able to do that. And I think that is why we have this picture here. God is showing us a glimpse of what this eternal state is all about. And again, you know, like I said, there is many chapters on the millennial temple. We just have very little information about the New Jerusalem. Why? Why are we so detailed about that temple and just the New Jerusalem, where we're going to be for eternity? Why is it so... isn't there that much information? How do you describe something like that? I mean, we're going to be blown away by the description here, but how do you describe it and get a good picture? We get a general idea, and I think that's what the Lord is showing us here. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, crystal, or clear as crystal. So the angel takes John up on this high mountain in the spirit. Why? I think because this New Jerusalem is so big. We're going to talk about its dimensions. But to see the fullness, and can you imagine? You know, I think it's kind of like, I don't know if you've seen the movie Independence Day, when these giant spaceships are coming down. You're amazed at the size of these things. Well, imagine this New Jerusalem. It's huge. And again, we'll talk about that in a minute. And why is this New Jerusalem the focal point of the new heavens and the new earth? Because that's where the Lord's at. That's where God is going to be. And does it come totally down to the earth? I don't think so. I think it's kind of above the earth, below the heavens. We'll find out. And the word John uses for light in the Greek means illuminator. So here's the thing. This new Jerusalem is going to illuminate or radiate light, and it radiates like a precious or very costly stone. You know, jasper stone is opaque, but we're told that this form of jasper stone is clear as crystal, kind of like a diamond. And the light of God shines through it. Again, how do you describe something like that? How do you describe the beauty of a sunset to a person who's never seen it, who's blind? You can't. And God is just trying to give us a little picture here of what this is all about. And again, there's no sun or moon in the new heavens or the new earth to illuminate it. The glory of God is going to illuminate not only the new Jerusalem, but also the new heavens and the new earth. And think about this for a second. What happens when you shine a bright light through a multifaceted diamond or crystal? The light just bursts out, right? Bible teacher David Hocking said that he actually submitted a description of the New Jerusalem to a professional gemologist who teaches at the University of Los Angeles several years ago. And after reviewing all the information that David gave to him, this is what the gemologist said. If this is true, this is going to be the most spectacular sight that a human eye has ever seen. And in fact, I doubt seriously that without a radical change of the human eye, that we could possibly stand the sight of it for all its brilliance. Wow. Incredible. Again, we'll just be blown away. Verse 12 here in Revelation 21. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, let's think about this again. Imagine living in the 1800s and trying to describe an airplane. That would be tough to do, right? Because they weren't invented yet. That would be very difficult to do. And if we described an airplane today to people, well, yeah, they know what it looks like. So you describe it and they get an idea. But the plane wasn't invented until December 17th, 1903. Wilbur and Orville Wright made their first flight. Now, John is trying to describe this eternal city, this new Jerusalem, using human words. And it helps us, but we get a glimpse of its beauty, of what it'll look like. And around the city itself is a great wall. Now, think about it. What were walls used for, like during the time of David or even during the time of Jesus? Why did they have walls? Protection, right? They were there for safety so the enemy couldn't get in. But that's not going to be an issue here because sin is gone. There's no evil, only righteousness. So the walls are not for protection. Then what are they there for? For beauty. It's as simple as that. They're there for beauty. Again, listen to Revelation 21:12. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and the 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, are the Jews part of this city? Some say so, but I think believing Jews are who have come to Christ. But I don't know if the Jews who came to the faith in the Old Testament before Christ had come, or during the millennial reign. We're born during that time, we'll be there. So we'll see. Not something I worry too much about. God has a perfect plan. On these gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's interesting, why? Why on these gates have these names there? Because salvation is what? Of the who? Oh, of the Jews. You see, our salvation is because of the Jews and their submission to God. Now, were they perfect? No, we've been through the Old Testament. We've seen that, even in the New Testament. But like Paul said in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites? To who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God? and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And Jesus said in John 4:22 to the woman at the well in Samaria, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You see, God used the Jewish people to point us to the living God. And from within the Jewish people, the Messiah came. So we have the Word of God, and now we have the living Word. And that's where our salvation came through them, is the idea. And so as we go through these gates that are open, it's all about the Jews. And they're never going to be shut. And I like that. Again, not for protection or for guarding the city, but just to attend to the Lord and serve God's people. There's angels there, 12 angels standing at the gates. That's going to be pretty cool, huh? I don't know what they're going to look like, but pretty cool. Now, how are the gates divided up? It could be very simply as they follow how they were in the millennial temple, not in size, but with the gates in order. Ezekiel 48 verses 31 through 34 give us this idea. This is the millennial temple. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, and one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, and one gate for Zebulun. And on the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. It's very possible that this New Jerusalem, those gates are set up very much like the gates in the millennial temple. Again, not a lot of information. We're inferring some things. Look at verse 14 here in Revelation 21. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the walls of the city are anchored by 12 foundation stones, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles. Understand that Paul in Ephesians 2 spoke of the apostles and prophets laying down the foundation. And specifically here, the Lord is talking about the apostles laying the foundation for the church. And I find that interesting. What is the church built upon? It's built upon the teachings of the apostles, isn't it? They spoke forth the word of God. The foundation has been laid. And what are people trying to do today? Lay another foundation. You know, you've got these apostles of today. And it's kind of interesting. You know how they determine if they're apostle or not? They just tell you. Well, I don't see that working out anywhere in the scriptures, but fine. But if we have a foundation laid, say you're laying a foundation for a house, how many foundations do you have to lay? Just one. So why do we have apostles today that are bringing forth new doctrine, new teaching, laying other foundations? It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. And so these 12 gates rested upon the foundation stones. And I like that because you've got what? The gates, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones, which represented the apostles. I like that. Why? Because God has united Jew and Gentile together. Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 11 through 18, this is what he said. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and with God in the world. In other words, he's speaking about Gentiles. No hope, no promise. That was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. But then he goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There shouldn't be any separation even today. But in the eternal state, when all that sin is gone, there won't be separation at all. We do see divisions today. There shouldn't be, but we see it. And between Jew and Gentile, the early church had major problems there. You know, the early church felt that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they had that big council meeting in Jerusalem with James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, and they came to the conclusion that Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are saved. That's what Peter said. In fact, Peter said, why are we putting such a heavy burden upon the Gentiles when we ourselves couldn't even keep the law? And if they thought about it at all, they would have known over and over again in the Old Testament they blew it, right? And Peter says that we are saved, the Jews are saved just as the Gentiles are saved. How are they saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so James wrote a letter to the churches, letting them know, the Gentiles know, look, hey, don't worry about it. It's all about grace. And they rejoiced. There was rejoicing. Why? Because the law is a heavy burden. There's not a whole lot of rejoicing there. But under grace, we rejoice. Now, who's the 12th apostle? Some say Matthias. Some say Paul. And there's a big debate about it. Some say Matthias isn't the 12th one, and the apostles acted too quickly in picking him because there's not much known about him after they picked him. And for me, how much is written of the apostles besides, you know, Peter and a few others? It's not a lot. So were they apostles? Well, yeah, they were, of course. I don't think that's a good reason. Why do I think Matthias is the 12th and not Paul? Because Paul speaks of him being as an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. You know who was an apostle to the Jews? Peter. And the Catholic Church turned that around, right? Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Yes, the first convert was a Gentile, but then God raised up Paul, and Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I may magnify my ministry. Again, who's right? Am I right? Is someone else right who says that Paul was? Doesn't matter. It honestly doesn't. This is not a salvation issue. I have my beliefs why I think it's Matthias. You may have beliefs that it's Paul. So what? I guarantee you when we get to heaven, we're not going to even think about that. But it is interesting to look at and to hear both sides. If you believe it's Paul, hey, praise God. I'm not going to argue with you over it. Again, not a big deal. Look at verse 15 here in Revelation 21. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and the wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. When you start looking at the dimensions of this new Jerusalem, it kind of blows your mind. And again, there are some who feel that this city is shaped as a pyramid. Doesn't that give you like, what? Why would it be shaped as a pyramid? John says it's a square. I think it's pretty clear. Henry Morris is correct when he compares these two shapes, the pyramid and the square. He says, such an interpretation is quite forced, however, the language of the passage being much more naturally understood to mean a cube, with the length and breadth and height all the same. Pyramidal shape, whether as in Egypt, Mexico, or the step-down towers of practically all ancient nations, seems always to have been associated with paganism, with the pyramid's apex being dedicated to the worship of the sun or the host of heaven. The first such structure was the Tower of Babel, and the Bible always later condemns worship carried in high places. Whether these were simply natural high hills or artificially constructed hills in the form of a pyramid or ziggurat, the cube was the shape specified by God for the holy place. In Solomon's temple, where God was to dwell between the cherubim, both the language and the symbology thus favor the cubical rather than the pyramidal shape. I agree. You know, the pyramid, again, is associated with pagan religions. Why would it be a pyramid shape? It just doesn't make any sense. I think it's cube-shaped, you know, 12,000 furlongs long or about 607 feet. That would make the city some 1,380 miles in each direction. I rounded it off to 1,500. And again, sometimes these measurements are not exact, but probably around 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles wide. The wall around the city is 144 cubits. Cubits about 18 inches. Again, there are other dimensions of a cubit, so it could be a little bit bigger. But the walls are probably some 216 feet thick or maybe 216 feet high. And here's the amazing thing when you think about it. If this is a cubed shaped, right, then we can live on different planes within it. How could that be? Well, we have our glorified bodies. Did Jesus walk through walls? Yeah. So it's going to be completely different. Henry Morris, again, makes an interesting observation regarding this Q-shaped city of Jerusalem. He said, it should also be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be as easy for the inhabitants to travel vertically as horizontally in the New Jerusalem. Consequently, the streets of the city may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could be real cubical blocks instead of a square areas between the streets as is in the present-day earthly city. It's interesting. Now, how do you fit all those people in there? Well, it was calculated that the total number of people who have lived between Adam's time and our time is about 40 billion. That's the calculation. Assuming that a similar number will be born during the millennial kingdom and allowing another 20 billion for those who died before or soon after birth, it is then reasonable that about 100 billion men, women, and children will be members of the human race from Adam through the thousand-year millennial reign. Let's assume that 1 out of 5 or 20% of these will be saved, including those who die in infancy. This is obviously a guess, but the Lord did make it plain that only a few will find eternal life. If this estimate is correct, then the New Jerusalem will hold about 20 billion people. Wow. How does it all fit? Well, let's say there's 100 billion people in the human race throughout history. Like I said, 20% of them are saved. And you calculate that out, each person would have a block which is about 75 acres to call their own. Again, that's speculative, okay? We're trying to understand this that we don't have a lot of information about. But it's interesting to look at that. This city is so large, about the size of the moon, that it would cover from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico and from the Atlantic Ocean to Colorado. And it's a cube. So again, you can live on different planes. And then when John says that it's according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel, he's saying that the cubit measure of a man is equal to that of an angel. again, either 18 inches or I think it goes to 20 and 24 inches. It just depends. There were different measurements for the cubit. Look at verse 18 here in Revelation 21. And the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardax, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, I think is how you say it, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So this city is made up of precious stones and gems. You know, we don't see it made up of trees and flowers and all that kind of stuff. We'll see a tree of life when we get to Revelation 22, but we don't see that here. It's not like the Garden of Eden. Why? The New Jerusalem, who's there that we're worshiping? The Lord, right? So it's built in such a way to radiate the glory of God. Nothing's going to block his glory or be a distraction from his glory. The walls are made of jasper, or this crystal clear like diamonds. The city itself is made of gold, transparent as glass. Think of how it's so without any contaminants that it's clear. You could see right through the gold. And all these precious stones, 8 of these 12 stones were mounted on the breastplate of the high priest. And think of it. Where is this light coming from? It's coming from God, right? God's light is shooting out. And it's going through all these precious stones, these gems. And can you imagine all the different colors, the beauty? Again, probably with our human eyes, we would not be able to look upon it. But in our glorified bodies, we will. You know, we look at a rainbow and it blows us away, doesn't it? Well, it's not even close to what this is going to look like. John Wolverd said the constant mention of transparency indicates that the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. Yeah. And again, for me, I have a hard time imagining how beautiful this is going to be. I'm a visual person. I need to see it. Reading it is hard for me to grasp. You know, when it talks about building the tabernacle or the temple, I don't get it. You know, people that are into construction go, oh, yeah, that just makes sense. It doesn't make sense for me. But boy, God's given us a little glimpse here. And it's beyond anything that we could imagine. Verse 21 here in Revelation 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Can you imagine? The gates are one pearl, one giant pearl. That's got to be one big clam, right? I don't know. And what is a pearl? Pearl is nothing more than a byproduct of, you know, an irritating grain of sand or some tiny parasite. And it's coated by this nacre of an oyster. What does that mean to us today? Well, remember what Jesus said in the parable in Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We're, I believe, the pearl of great price. Because the Lord purchased us with his life. We're, I don't mean to offend anyone, an irritating, parasitic, and yet what does God do? He purchased us and clothed us in what? His righteousness. And just like the clam or the oyster, you know, they're doing that with this irritating. God has done that with us. And then he puts us on display for eternity. Because the angels are like, how did that guy get saved? Man, look at that, is the grace of God. We're on display for these angels. They're just blown away. How does God take something as worthless as we are and make us into a pearl of great price, something beautiful to put on display? It's only through Jesus Christ. It's not because we're so good. Again, we're irritating. We're not good. But because we've came to Christ, he has clothed us in his righteousness, that coating of Christ upon our lives. And so as you enter through these gates, you're reminded of what God has done as you see these gates made of these giant pearls. The streets are made of pure gold. They're transparent. It's kind of funny. You know, man today wants to accumulate all kinds of wealth, gold, possessions, right? And God says, that's my asphalt, right? Those are my streets. I'm using them as gold. It's funny how God takes what is precious to us and says, just asphalt. That's all it is. And who's valuable to God? Is it the gold? Is it the precious stones? Is it, no, you know who's precious to God? We are. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. God sees us as precious, and he loves us so much that he died for us. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say that as I look back at my life, I can't imagine someone doing that for me. But that's his unconditional love. In Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he will beautify the humble with salvation. That's what he's done for us, right? He's beautified us in a sense, made us this pearl with his salvation. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Yeah. Never forget the fact that you and I are precious to him. More precious than all the gold or silver or precious stones in the world. God Almighty became flesh and blood to die for us on the cross of Calvary. Do you understand what God has done? Almighty God entered a body of flesh. He went to the cross, died for our sins, and rose the third day. His glorified body. Almighty God, the eternal God, has now a glorified body that bears the marks of the crucifixion that show how much he loves me. That's pretty incredible. Look at verse 22 here in Revelation 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple in this new Jerusalem. Why? What was the temple all about? The temple was a place where God's people would come to worship him, but they couldn't see him face to face, right? The temple was also a place where sacrifice for sin was made, so man could approach God. But that's been taken care of. And now the object of our worship is before us, Almighty God. And so it is God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, that we come to worship, not in a temple, but in person. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So there's no need for, you know, the sun to give us light in the New Jerusalem. The glory, the brilliance of God's going to illuminate it. Now, does that mean there's no sun and moon? I don't know. It would seem, what would be the purpose of the sun? Because it would shine. So I don't know, but I don't think so, because it's the glory of God that's going to shine forth. And again, think about the glory of God, this light emanating from the Father, from the Son, going through all these precious gems and what that's going to be like. I mean, when I was a kid, you know, we had the silver Christmas tree in our house, you know, and I kind of like that silver one. It's nostalgic to me. But we also had this really cool, the base that held the Christmas tree would play music, and you could plug in the lights. And so remember, you had those multicolored lights. There was just like cellophane on it or something. And it'd go around. It'd be blue, red, green, and it'd just go all the way. That's not even close to what this is going to be like. Can you imagine all these lights shining forth? It's going to be some light show. Incredible. In fact, remember what John said in 1 John 1:5? This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again, I don't think we could look at that light, the light of God, with these eyes, human eyes. I think in the glorified bodies, in the eternal state, we'll be able to do that. This is a real city. And Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20 in the Old Testament talks about it. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? God is going to be our everlasting light. This is eternal. This is going to go on forever. Look at verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, again, when we gather together, I think the bride of Christ is going to be in this new Jerusalem. I think everyone else that's living outside in the new earth is going to come and worship the Lord going through those gates. But imagine going somewhere and finding out that it's been closed. Oh, I'm sorry, we're closed for repairs. Do you really think the New Jerusalem is going to be like that? Absolutely not. Some of you may remember the old Chevy Chase movie, what was it called? Vacation, I think it was called, where he's going to Wally World. And, you know, it's a trek across the country. Everything falls apart. You know, he's crashing. All these things happen. They finally make it to Wally World. And it's closed. That would be very disheartening, wouldn't it? I'm sorry, guys. Come back tomorrow. The eternal city of Jerusalem is closed today. Not at all. It's never closed. It's always open. And the gates will never be shut. We're also told that there's no night there. Why? What is night a symbol of? Darkness. Evil, right? And if you remember, the night of the Last Supper is Judas betrayed Jesus. In John 13, verses 21 through 30, listen to what we're told. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one asked at the table, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And people read that and they miss the point. Was it dark outside? Yeah, that's not the point. He's speaking of the heart of Judas, how dark it was. Satan entered him. It was overflowing with darkness. But now here we are in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. There is no darkness at all. I don't know about you, but I rejoice in that. No evil, only righteousness, beauty, glorious light. And we can bring honor to God anytime we want because the gates are always open. You don't have to close them. There's no darkness. But what about what verse 27 says here? But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That seems to imply that some of these people are there. How can that be? Well, that's not what John is talking about. How do I know? Well, let's think about this. What have we read back in Revelation chapter 20? Satan was cast into the lake of fire. Back in chapter 19, the Antichrist and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. All the unholy angels and all sinners, unbelievers, cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. You see, it says Revelation 20 verses 10 through 15 tell us, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here's the thing. If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, you're not going to enter into the eternal state with him, but the eternal state apart from him in the lake of fire. So only those whose names are written in this book, the Lamb's book of life, will enter into this eternal state with the Lord. You don't have to worry about sin, evil, darkness at all. That's just the point that John is making, that there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Why? Because they're not there. They're not there. So I like that. And the only way you're going to participate in this eternal state in the New Jerusalem is by coming and receiving the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I think I shared this with you last week, but one pastor put it like this. He said, is it true that the church is to be a hospital where people who are hurting can come and be healed through the body of the great physician, Jesus Christ? It is also true that the church is to be a school where we can study to show ourselves approved unto God. It is also true the church is to be a gymnasium wherein we work out our salvation and exercise unto godliness. But perhaps most importantly, the church is to be a travel agency, booking people on an eternal excursion to heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 constitute a travel brochure for just such a journey. Absolutely. This is what we're looking towards. We're looking, first of all, for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be the most excited people around when we see the things that are happening in the world. Again, keep an eye on the Middle East. I mean, Iran is not happy because Israel bombed the airport in Damascus and planes can't land there anymore. What were in these planes? Military weapons to attack Israel with. There's all these assassinations of Iranian military leaders, scientists that are working on the development of nuclear weapons, which they're very close into getting. And they suddenly died. Israel has been doing these things. They've been involved because they realize their time is very short if they don't stop Iran from building a nuclear weapon. Like I said, they're very close. So we are getting very close. And Isaiah talks about Damascus being wiped out. It's never happened. But look at where Israel is bombing today, Damascus. It's not wiped out, not yet. But I guarantee if something is launched from Syria by Iran into Israel, they're toast. Will that be the thing that puts the hook in the jaw of Russia to bring them into this battle as Iran comes after Israel and Russia with them, along with Turkey? And again, several years ago, Turkey was pro-Israel. Not anymore. It's kind of funny how the Bible's right, isn't it? And that's a little sarcastic. But many people go, well, what's going on with Turkey? They're for Israel. Yeah, look at where they're at today. Just wait. Be patient. God's timetable. And I guess the question for those listening on the radio, the internet, those here, what flight are you booked on? For me, I'm thankful. I know where I'm going. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've repented of my sins. But everyone has a choice. And what God has promised us, guys, he is more than able to bring to pass. Think about it. How did Noah build a boat, huge boat, when there's no record of boats ever being built? This boat had to withstand violent waves and storms. How did he do it? Because God told him to do it, and he promised him that he would see him through. Why haven't we seen a flood on that scale again, where the earth is flooded? Because God made a promise. He put a rainbow in the sky to say, hey, you look at that rainbow, understand, that's my covenant I made with you. I will never destroy the earth by a flood. With a fire, but not by a flood. And I think we're getting close to that. Trust in God's promises. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're just passing through right now. One writer put it like this. He said, the exhortation warns present readers that the only way to participate in the future city is to turn one's loyalties to the Lamb now. Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, we will finish up the book of Revelation next week. Again, looking a little bit more at the New Jerusalem. And then we're going to see these exhortations to come to Christ. What a great way to close the book. That he's coming quickly. And it's time to receive him now. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, do we understand the totality of this New Jerusalem? Not at all. And we have some ideas. You've showed us what it's going to be like. But again, the reality of it all, I think, is going to blow us away. And we thank you, Lord, that what you have promised, you are more than able to bring to pass. We don't have to fear. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.